Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, hear now the word of our God. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. American culture does not prize sexual discipline. That may be an understatement. Our culture encourages free expression of sexuality. But we sometimes forget that our culture is not all that different from other cultures. There's a reason why we have Proverbs 5 in our Bibles. It's because ancient Israel was more like us than they were different. The reason why the father warns his son against the forbidden woman is because he has seen so many fall prey to her, led astray by their own desires. And as we go through the Ten Commandments, we should remember that God's commands are not burdensome. When Jesus calls us to take his yoke upon us, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when we walk willingly in God's ways, we find out how easy it is. Of course, when we grumble and rebel, then we find out how heavy and burdensome disobedience can be. In that respect, God's law is not a straitjacket to confine you. It is the path of freedom and contentment. The seventh commandment is an excellent example of this. The sexual revolution has promised freedom and happiness to all. And so all manner of sexual sin, from adultery to homosexuality to fornication, have been rewarded and encouraged. But what has it produced? If you look around, the self-indulgent quest for pleasure invariably reaps a harvest of pain and anguish. Divorce rates skyrocketed, sexually transmitted diseases brought both fear and death. Unwanted pregnancies resulted in a meteoric rise in the abortion rate. If you think about it, in order to hide from the consequences of breaking the seventh commandment, people have frequently broken the sixth commandment as well, murdering the unborn, hoping to escape from the consequences of their sins. Sin produces fear, misery, death. And really, that's the message of Proverbs 5 as it reflects on the seventh commandment. In Proverbs 1 through 4, the father introduced his son to Lady Wisdom. He reminded his son that she is the source of life and blessing. Every good thing comes from wisdom. If you find her, you find life. Therefore, everything hinges on getting wisdom. Now, in Proverbs 5 through chapter 7, the father will tell his son about Dame Folly. Here she is called the strange woman or the forbidden woman. She's described as a temptress, a stock character in morality plays from all of human history. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She sounds good. She tastes good. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Now, it's important to see here that the forbidden woman in chapter 5 does not appear as a predator. She appears sweet. Her lips drip honey. Now, in some cultures, they might call her a woman of loose morals. In our culture, she's looking to hook up. She wants to be friends with benefits. It's not that she is the predator. It's that sin is the predator. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. She's not trying to do anything particularly evil. Sin captures and ensnares precisely those who do not ponder, who do not think carefully about the path of life. One of the best ways to deal with sin is to consider carefully the consequences. Preferably, consider them before you fall prey to the temptation. That's part of what the father is doing with his son in Proverbs, is he's teaching him how to think about life so that when temptation comes, you've already thought through where this path leads, where that will go. And when you've thought about it ahead of time, it's easier to say, oh right, I know where that goes. I'm not going to take the first step. Sin is not the sort of thing that you can play with. You look at the little cute little tiger cub and, aw, what a cutie pie. You can play with a tiger cub. But before long, that cute little tiger cub will grow up, and then who's in charge? And Proverbs uses sexual sin as the chief example here, partly because of the nature of sexual sin. It's addictive. It promises pleasure and happiness. But before long, it enslaves you until at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. Now, Proverbs 5 includes both the negative and the positive sides of the commandment. It's something throughout the both the shorter and the larger catechism. They both say what is required in the commandment, but also what is forbidden. And we usually focus on the, oh, what's forbidden, but the what is required is also a beautiful thing. Proverbs 5 is one of my favorite descriptions of the marriage relation. And some pastors feel the need to go into explaining all the euphemisms. I don't think you actually need me to. I will not spoil the beauty of the language by making it crass. But you understand what this means. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? I love that language of intoxication. It's actually the verb to go astray. It's the same verb used in the passage to refer to how you can be led astray by the forbidden woman. And the father is saying, no, no, no. Be led astray by your wife. Because the image here is you're to be so smitten with your wife that there is simply no room for another woman to lead you astray. Now, Proverbs 5 does not suggest that this will happen naturally. It takes discipline. Verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline. You have to discipline yourself to your spouse. That's not something that happens automatically. Oh, great. Pat, the pastor just took romance out of marriage. Sure. If by romance you mean those mushy feelings you had when you first got married, I'm not particularly concerned whether there's romance in marriage. Feelings are notoriously unreliable. The path of wisdom calls you to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. This is where that requires discipline. That requires practice. That requires being devoted to pursuing this. And that's where, as you do that, I mean, the feelings will probably follow, but that's what you're called to do. If you obey God, I mean, this is the case with all God's commands. If you obey Him, then you will find His paths a delight. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Sexual sin is inherently predatory. Because sexual sin is all about power. It's about getting what I want. You oftentimes hear that rape is not about sex, but about power. And the problem with that statement is not that it's false. Rather, the problem is that it implies that other sorts of sexual acts are not about power. But when you think about what's in really every sexual act or thought that arises from lust, it's about power. It's about getting what I want. Sexual sin, in all of its forms, is inherently predatory. That's not to say that the nice young man sitting across the table from you is a wolf. No, it's that he is stalked by the same predator that you are. And that predator is sin. Think of God's words to Cain, which we read last week. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But it gets worse. Because no matter how sweet and kind the sexual sinner is, the sexual sinner becomes a predator by becoming the one through whom sin obtains mastery over another. It's why the line between sex and violence in our culture has gotten so hard to ascertain. Our culture wants to draw the line at consent. So long as you have two consenting adults, it's okay to do whatever you want, our culture says. And that works so long as the end and goal of sex was pleasure. I mean, if one person isn't having fun, then that's bad. But what if sex isn't actually primarily about pleasure. Psalm 45 spoke of the beauty of the king and the beauty of the queen. Their beauty reminds each other and all Israel of the beauty of God. When you see the image of God, you love that image because it reminds you of God. You see, this is why you are called to love all people. The solution, as it were, to our sexual brokenness is and can only be love. We are to love all people because all people are created in God's image. And you cannot love God and simultaneously hate that which reflects Him. We saw last time that murder is rooted in hatred for God, an attempt to destroy His image. And there's a way in which adultery is also a form of hatred for God. But rather than destroy His image, as in murder, in adultery we instead put that image in the place of God. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's why Scripture regularly connects adultery and idolatry. From Eden's garden to the present, the pattern has been that we see and we covet. We construct idols because we have discontented hearts. In adultery, we take the created image of God, a man or a woman, and we put that image ahead of God in our hearts. It's what lust is all about. It's why it is a sin to lust after your spouse. If you are simply using your spouse for your own sexual pleasure, that is not the self-denying love that Christ calls us to. Rosaria Butterfield, a former lesbian who has turned to Christ, puts this very nicely. She says, too often good Christians see sexual sin as merely sexual excess. To a good Christian, sex is God's recreation for you. As long as you play in God's playground, marriage, what good Christians don't realize is that sexual sin is not recreational sex gone overboard. Sexual sin is predatory. It won't be healed by redeeming the context or the genders. Sexual sin must simply be killed. And then she says this, what is left of your sexuality after this annihilation is up to God. But healing to the sexual sinner is death, nothing more and nothing less. Now, she's just talking about sexual sin. This, by the way, applies to every other sin too. It's just, it may sound shocking to us, but this is what following Christ requires. The one who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me where? It's why you're carrying a cross, because you're going to get crucified. Death is where this is going. And Butterfield continues by saying, too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. So, when I get married, then I'll be fine. Or too many young Christian masturbators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to have illicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places, because the basic pattern is still there. It's still a fundamentally predatory relationship. And any of you who have ever struggled with pornography or illicit sexual relationships know that you can't detach that and say, in marriage everything's fine. No, these things all pervade that, and that this is where in the marriage relation, very often we can then simply try to sort of fulfill myself and my needs in the relationship. And actually, we read in Sunday school, Ignatius of Antioch, beginning of the second century, was saying, when people want to get married, they should talk to the bishop, and so he can counsel them and help them prepare for marriage well, so that they're not just doing this to fulfill their carnal desires. Because this has always been a problem. It's not like this is all of a sudden a problem in the 21st century. These problems have been with us ever since sin entered the world. Why do half of Christian marriages end in divorce? Because too many Christians think that marriage will redeem their sin. The problem is, only Jesus can redeem you from sin. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying that something must be cut off and thrown away. If you are to live, something has to die. In Proverbs 5, the father warned the son that if he despises discipline, he will die. And part of the discipline of wisdom is that what you do starts with your eyes. We saw last week that murder starts as hatred in the heart. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that adultery starts as lust in the heart. The outward act results from an inward disposition. Just as hatred and murder is striking out against the image of God in man, so also lust and adultery are rooted in a refusal to worship God. You were created to belong to Him. You were created to be His. You often hear that if you reflect your fidelity to God through your fidelity to your spouse, and that's true, but if you start there, then you don't really get to the heart of faithfulness. Because after all, if you start there, then you couldn't start while you were single. What is the heart of faithfulness, sexual faithfulness? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, you would think, if you're talking about, you know, nowadays, people are often trying to sort of make sexuality sort of like food. So, like, people need to eat, people need to have sex. That's like the same thing, right? Paul says, okay, the stomach was made for food, food was made for the stomach. That's a parallel. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for marriage, right? No. Doesn't say that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The contrast is not between sexual immorality and marriage. The contrast is between sexual immorality and Jesus, worshiping Him, belonging to Him. Paul does not say the body was made for married sex, so therefore don't have sex outside of marriage. What he says is, the body was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The incarnation of Jesus, where God Himself joined Himself to our humanity, this was done for the body that we might be joined to Him. That's why Paul goes on to say, do you not know, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're engaging in sexual immorality, whether it's pornography or any other sort of sexually illicit activity, then you're uniting a body that belongs to Jesus with a prostitute. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that's just as true for the single as it is for the married. You are called to glorify God with your bodies. Celibacy is a profound sexual act. This is the way Paul sets up the parallel between food and sex. Food is meant for the stomach for food. But then he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Paul will go on to say in chapter 7 that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So it's like, that's a good thing as revealed in the Garden of Eden. The sexual relation was designed for one man and one woman. The command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, which includes childbearing as one of the primary goals of marriage. The purpose of sexual relations is to reflect something of the image of God. God created a son after his own image and likeness. And then in Genesis 5, we're told that Adam had a son in his image and likeness. In the sexual relation, God has given to his image bearers the ability to reproduce the image of God. So to use our ability to reproduce the image of God in any other way than that which God commands is a perversion of the sexual relation. It's why the Bible regularly condemns homosexuality, bestiality, adultery. Jesus also says that polygamy was not God's design for marriage. It's the reason why the Bible insists that adultery is first a matter of the heart. Jesus insists that if you want to understand God's law, then you have to understand that the law is not just about regulating your outward actions. The law gets at the heart. If you're looking at a woman with lustful intent, if you are desiring her, then you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. The ESV says lustful intent. You could translate that also as strong desire or coveting. It's the same word that the Septuagint uses in the 10th commandment for coveting. So if you look at a woman and you want her for yourself, or you wish she was yours, that's what Jesus is saying no to. And he has some pretty strong words for this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, some people have taken this a little too literally. One of the early fathers, Origen, may have actually gone so far as to castrate himself in his attempt to obey Christ in this matter, something he later regretted. So why should we take it figuratively? Is it just because it's so extreme? Actually, it's not extreme enough. Physical self-mutilation won't actually work. I've torn out both my eyes, yet still I lust. Now what? Because Jesus' point is to say, your problem is your heart. So that has to be torn out and thrown away. How do I do that? It means exactly the same thing that Paul means when he says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's not exactly a literal statement either. I have never been physically crucified. But it means that in your union with Christ, your old self was crucified. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That statement is designed, it's to say, what is it that is getting in the way of following Jesus? Get rid of it. Think about what Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul says that there were those among the Corinthian church who were adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, swindlers, revilers. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are no longer who you once were. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So what are you doing with your eyes? What are you looking at? For many years when I was single, I was looking for a wife to be my savior. Don't know that I ever put it that way, but I did believe that if I could just find a good wife, then that would solve my problem with lust. those of you who are married who may have had similar issues know very well it doesn't work that way. Marriage does not solve our lust problems. And the reason why is because marriage was never designed to solve our lust problems. Remember, marriage was designed for Adam and Eve, two sinless persons. Marriage is not God's answer for lust. Lust is man's perversion of marriage. The problem of lust is solved the same way as every other sin. It's solved in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, as we saw from Proverbs 5, you are commanded to delight in your wife, to find pleasure in her, to rejoice in her. But that has nothing to do with lust. The way to deal with lust is through repentance and faith. When temptation calls you to look upon a woman with lustful intent, remember what Psalm 27 says. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days, that on the beauty of the Lord I constantly may gaze, and in His house may seek to know direction in His ways. The final solution to lust is nothing other than gazing upon Christ, the one who was cut off and thrown away, so that we might escape the fires of hell. Here we are called to seek God's face. When you're tempted to look in the wrong direction, seek the face of Jesus. He will not hide His face from you, and He will teach you the way in which you should go. And in our Lord Jesus, God has indeed poured out His goodness and grace upon His people. When you are tempted to lust, remember you are the bride of Christ. Think of Psalm 45. He is your bridegroom. That's a great image. And actually, for men, I encourage you to think that way as well, because part of the solution to lust is about power. Sexual sin is about power. Therefore, the solution to lust is always going to involve humility. It's always going to involve humbling yourself. And that's why recognizing that Christ is our bridegroom, that we as his bride are called to joyfully and lovingly submit to Him. So when you are tempted to lust, remember that if you are looking at a woman, if you're looking at a man for the sake of your own selfish pleasure, that's sin. That's the exercise of the predatory power of sexual sin. If your looking is about your personal private pleasure, you are not loving that person. So what do you do? I know sometimes it's easy to say, then I just won't look. You may succeed at avoiding that particular instance of lust. You're not actually dealing with the problem. If you're constantly focused on, you're actually just as much ruled and controlled by lust as you ever were. You're controlled by your obsession at not looking. The only way to kill the sin of lust is through humility. The only way to love and serve God in the face of temptation is by the way of the cross. His beauty is not for you. Her beauty is not for you. Humbly accept that and glorify the one who created their beauty. I can put it no more simply than that. You have to love that person. Now, sometimes, especially if the person is actively trying to seduce you, the best way to love them might be just to say, I'm sorry, I'm leaving now. But how do you love that person well? Because in most cases, they're not trying to do anything. In most cases, they're just walking by, having a conversation with you. And how do you love that person well? By loving them well and humbly saying, okay, what I want, my desires, that's not the point. I am called to love God. I am called to love this person. And so therefore, this is the way to walk. And when tempted to lust, remember these two things. First, remember that folly always leads to death. Sexual sin is always predatory. Again, Rosaria Butterfield. Besetting and indwelling sexual sin is predatory, and it will not stop until it kills. Therefore, have no contact with pornography or with secret lovers, physical, non-physical, virtual, or real. We now have to add all these extra little comments, but it's the same point that Proverbs makes. All of the sweet nothings that folly whispers in your ear are lies. Her path is the road to the grave. Sin leads to death. But then second, remember to look to Jesus. Your only comfort is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the place where God's face is revealed, where his love for you was displayed, because the body was made for him. And he was made man. The Lord was made for us. He was incarnate for us, that he might join us to himself. So let us pray. Lord, have mercy. Help us, because we too often and too easily forget. And we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would forgive us for desiring our own power, our own glory, our own pleasure. Help us, Father, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we love you with a whole heart and love those around us in the way that your Son, our Savior, has taught us. For we pray in his name. Amen.